Well, this morning we're going to be talking about truth. And I don't mean truth like truth versus lies or, you know, how we treat each other. I mean the big meta truth, the kind of truth that defines our reality. And that word truth can be kind of slippery. It can be kind of ambiguous in our culture. I'm going to read to you what a couple non-Christians have said on the subject of truth or reality. Robert Anton Wilson, a self-described agnostic and author of Nature's God, wrote, is. The idiocy of the word haunts me. If it were abolished, human thought might begin to make sense. I don't know what anything is. I only know how it makes me feel at the moment. American philosopher Richard M. Rorty wrote, truth is what your contemporaries let you get away with. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote, there are no eternal facts, as there are no absolute truths. And of course, famously, Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, truth, what is truth? Now, in general, when we talk about truth, we're talking about a philosophy or worldview. Philosophy is mostly defined as a system of thought regarding such things as existence and reality and the nature of it and knowledge and values and reason. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about philosophy. And today in Western civilization, we are dominated by a philosophy or worldview called secular humanism. Secular humanism. And secular humanism really got its legs about 100 years ago. It began in academic circles, but it's grown to be the dominant and guiding thought in our culture today. And in a nutshell, secular humanism's aim is to establish moral principles based on scientific reasoning, apart from any and all alleged supernatural sources of morality. Human reasoning and human experience guided by science, those alone are the sole arbiters of truth, according to secular humanism. In other words, man is the source of truth. And in this new era of social justice, we often hear groups and celebrities calling to us to speak our truth. Speak your truth is the new call to action. Well, within secular humanism, there's a popular stream of thought called moral relativism. Moral relativism. And moral relativism is the philosophical position that all points of view are equally valid, because they are all based in the collective or personal experiences of the culture and religion of a given people. And because of this, all truth is and must be relative to the individual group or people. In other words, whatever is true for you is your truth. Now, this means that all moral positions, all religious systems, all art forms, all political movements, etc., are truths and are also equally true. There is no absolutes. Think about that for a minute. There is no absolutes. Remember what Pilate said about the truth? What is truth? Well, why is all of this important? Because as Christians, we too can fall prey to this kind of thinking. It works its way into our personal lives, and it works its way into our spiritual lives. And when this happens, before long, the church, and I'm talking about the body of believers, the body of followers of Jesus everywhere, it finds itself no longer transforming and influencing the world, but instead becomes nothing more than a reflection of the world. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As Christians, this is what we need to understand about the nature of truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the very being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. That is the biblical meaning of truth, because the definition of truth flows directly from God. Truth is also ontological, which is just a fancy way of saying it's the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, the source, the determiner, the governor, the arbiter, the ultimate standard, and the final judge of all truth. Amen? If truth is true and from God, then it logically follows there can be only one truth. And that truth is true for everyone. We're not afforded our own truth. The Old Testament refers to the Lord as the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16 says, "So that he who blessed himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." And when Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he was making a profound claim about his own deity and truth. He was also making it clear that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and his eternal glory. After all, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the perfect expression of God, and therefore the absolute embodiment of that is true. In our world today, we're constantly bombarded with the philosophy of secular humanism. We don't even realize to what extent. It washes over us daily like a gentle ocean rolling waves over a sandy beach. It's in our movies. It's in our TV shows. It's in our books. It's in our music. It's taught to our children in their classrooms, and it's in their textbooks. It's in our nightly news. So how are we supposed to respond to it? What are we as Christians supposed to do? And this morning we're going to cover that in Psalm 25. We're going to be spending a good portion of our time in Psalm 25. But as Christians, first thing we need to do is we need to recognize it and see it for what it is. And we need to turn to the Lord, the real author of truth. We ask him for wisdom and guidance and protection. Next, we turn to the Bible, the Word of God. It's important for us to spend time in the Word of God every day. The only way to counter a fallen worldview is to maintain a biblical worldview. Through prayer and by staying in God's Word, we're able to see the world through his eyes. We're constantly reminded of his truth as it stands out to the background noise that we're given through the world. It's important that we understand all of this as a backdrop to what we're going to be studying this morning. So, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 25, and we're going to be focusing mainly on verses 1 through 7. We'll be moving around a little bit. But we'll begin by reading through the whole psalm just so we can get the context. And I think we're going to find out that the Lord has a lot to say about truth and the nature of truth this morning. So let's go to Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. My God, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the ways that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. My integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This psalm was written by King David. It's considered a lament or a passionate plea to God. In it, David pleads with God to deliver him from his enemies, but more importantly, he wants to know God's ways. He calls on God's character and God's nature. He wants to know God's way in truth. He wants God's forgiveness. He calls upon God's love. David approaches God fully aware of his inadequacy and his insufficiency. In fact, he comes to God in humility. Let's go back up to verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. In David's plea to God, there's two things I want us to observe here. First, he tells the Lord he lifts up his soul. This is the Hebrew word nefesh. It's, in its context, it means his all, his whole being, his life. David is seeking God with all that he is. The second word I want us to notice here is the word trust. In the Old Testament, we see the word trust used in relationship to God much more often than the word faith. And the reason for that is because in the Eastern mindset, the idea of faith is really more of a verb. It's an action word. Therefore, the word trust more readily describes faith in action. But the idea here is David is coming to the Lord with heartfelt sincerity, and he's trusting that the Lord knows right. And if we are to know, live, and speak God's truth, we too must seek it with our whole beings, trusting the Lord knows what's right, what's best. We should neither approach God with our own half-baked, half-hearted personal agendas, looking to shore up our own ideas, or play down and ignore what the Lord's saying about anything. We need to approach the subject of truth completely sold out to the Lord and trusting in him. Verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, the word translated treacherous can also be translated as to be faithless and the opposite of righteous. The idea here David is trying to communicate is it's cautionary. Those who come to the Lord in faith and in honest motive will not be put to shame. Those who are faithless, just looking, basically looking for a club to use, those will be put to shame. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And the Lord has shown us his way, hasn't he? He came here in the person of Jesus to show us and to teach us. John 12:26 says, Jesus tells us, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 5 says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long. Here we have it, that word truth, your truth, God's truth. There is an unchanging, unconforming, unshakable truth, which can't be persuaded. It can't be reasoned with. It's the Lord's truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's not our generation's truth. It's not my culture's truth. It's the Lord's truth. And there is only one truth. Well, what is the Lord's way, verse 4, and truth, verse 5? Well, John 14:6 is a good starting place for that. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way and the truth of God in many ways are inseparable. The way and the truth are embodied in the person of Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, back to Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We also find the way and the truth in how God chooses to redeem us. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem us. John 3:16 says, very familiar verse to most of us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the way and the truth are also present in the attributes of God. All of them. Well, what are some of the attributes of God? On the one hand, goodness, love, mercy, grace. These are all attributes of God. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, O God, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And Ephesians 2:4 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us. And John 1:16 says, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Grace, unmerited favor, getting good things we don't deserve. As followers of Jesus, we need to show everyone, including each other, the same goodness, love, mercy, and grace that the Lord has shown us. That's a tall order. Personally, I struggle with that one every day. A lot of times, I don't want to love. I don't want to forgive. I'm mad, right? I want to be mad. I'm mad. And many times, my prayers begin with, Lord, help me to want to love and forgive. Help me to want to be like you. Sovereignty, holiness, justice, righteousness, these are also attributes of God. A lot of times it's uncomfortable to talk about that part. But that too is his way and his truth. We as individual Christians, as well as the church, need to live for and stand for his way and his truth. All of it. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect. Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now here we see David seeking God's forgiveness for past sins and appealing to God for God's love and his goodness. And today, under the new covenant, Christians are forgiven for sins, past, present, and future. But that forgiveness does not give us a freedom and a license to go on willfully sinning. God's forgiveness gives us freedom from sin. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Again, the important thing to notice here is David is seeking God's way and God's truth. And in doing that, he's coming to the Lord in humble submission. And this is the important takeaway for us. David prepares himself to receive God's way and God's truth by throwing off his own self-righteousness and pride and instead seeking the purifying power of God's mercy. His love, his goodness, these are all things David is seeking so that he can live in the shadow of God's holiness. The same is true of us. If we're going to live in the way and stand in the truth of God's word, we must do so from the greatest possible position of God's goodness and love and mercy and grace. We must live in a way that speaks the truth into our unbelieving world of who God is and of his nature and of his attributes. Our God is a holy and righteous God who judges sin, but our God is a good, loving, merciful God, full of grace. He wants to save us from ourselves, as he's provided a way in Jesus Christ. A way. The way. Acts 4:12 tells us, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a bold statement by Jesus. This is another one of those hard truths. It's an uncomfortable truth. There is no other way. Allah can't save us. Buddha can't save us. Vishnu can't save us. Science can't save us. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Not a popular message in a world of moral relativism. So, if this secular humanism is so pervasive, how do we keep our eyes on the ball in our own lives? How do we keep the philosophies of the world out of church? We do so by developing and keep and maintaining a biblical worldview. Well, Greg, how are we supposed to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, or did I ask? As Christians, we can no longer just accept what we read, watch, or hear without critical eyes and ears. This brings us to the point of what do we do? And honestly, there's no silver bullet. There's no secret elixir. There's no magic formula. Actually, the answer may seem rather obvious. Really, they apply to all areas of our Christian walk too, and it's this. And I think there are four things that we must do in order to have a healthy, thriving Christian walk. First is prayer. And I list this first because prayer is the foundation of our relationship with the Lord, and it brings life to every aspect of our Christian life. And I'll also confess to you, this is the one I probably struggle with the most. Inevitably, something will be going on with me. I'll be all worked up and mad, and I'll tell Patty all about it, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and wait till he hears from me about this, and whatever. You know. And Patty says, well, did you pray about it? And I'm like, no, I didn't pray about it. But prayer. Prayer allows us to worship and praise the Lord. Prayer allows us to participate in God's work. Prayer gives us power over evil. Prayer keeps us humble before God. Prayer grants us the privilege of experiencing God. But most importantly, prayer is how we commune with God. When children don't talk to their parents, we would say they have a dysfunctional relationship, right? When we're not talking to our Father, we have a dysfunctional relationship. Isn't that same true for all of us? Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Next is the Bible. The Bible reveals to us the attributes and the nature and the personality of God. It tells us about his plan for us. Through the Bible, we learn who God is, what Jesus did for us. It tells us about our own nature, and it tells us about sin. It explains why human beings do what they do, unlike any human philosophy can. Nothing explains with the same satisfactory explanation the reality we live in more than the Bible does. And the Bible guides us in his way and in his truth. Through the revelation of Scripture, lives are changed like nowhere else. Through the Bible, God shows his children how they are to live. Through his radical words, the Lord has miraculously changed the paths of individuals and whole nations. Whole nations. The Bible provides us with a measuring stick by which we can compare everything else in our human experience. Because we need to be continually washing ourselves in his word, reading it daily, letting it be absorbed into our systems. We should begin each encounter with the Bible in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to teach us and to give us wisdom and illumination. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 and 20, it says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Also very important is fellowship. Fellowship. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Fellowship with other believers makes us stronger. When we're in regular fellowship, we are better able to encourage each other in godly pursuits. We keep each other accountable. I may be strong in one area, and someone else may be weak in that area. And I may be weak in an area that he's strong in. But together, we're strong. Together, we're stronger. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we're in fellowship, we share our spiritual gifts. The Lord's given each of us, whether you know what yours is or not, he's given you spiritual gifts. The purpose of these gifts is to share and to strengthen us in fellowship. If we deny our gifts to the rest of the body, the fellowship suffers. In return, if we suffer, if we can't avail ourselves of the gift God has provided to us through others. And when we fellowship, we worship God together as a family, lifting up our praises to him in agreement. When we fellowship, we study the Word of God together, the way and the truth. We listen to someone who's been given the gift of exhortation. We engage in Bible study together, where God uses each of us for each other, as iron sharpens iron. Proverbs 27, right? Going back to prayer for a second, when we pray together in fellowship, our prayers are powerful. Matthew 18, 19, and 20 says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Prayer, Bible study, fellowship. These are like a three-legged stool. If you remove one of the legs, the stool becomes unstable and it falls over, right? So too for Christians. If we're going to walk in his ways and stand in his truth, we need to be firm, sound, and stable in our faith. And it begins in prayer, Bible study, fellowship. According to the Humanist Manifesto, that's where we get secular humanism from. That's their declaration, the Humanist Manifesto. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Which values are we to represent? If we ever hope to impact a lost and dying world with the way and the truth of the gospel, we can't embrace their religion. And yeah, I said it, secular humanism is a religion. Why do I say that? Well, believe it or not, in 1961, the United States Supreme Court ruled in the case of Torcaso versus Watkins that secular humanism was a religion equivalent to other theistic and non-theistic religions. So I guess the question becomes, are we to follow the world's religion, or are we to follow God's truth? Are we willing to trust in the Lord enough to not only defend the truth in our own lives, but to speak truth to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs its author? Last and most important is speaking the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Ephesians 4:15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." As we speak the truth to an unbelieving world, if we can't find a way to do it in love, it's a message lost. We can win arguments and at the same time close doors. We can win the fight and lose the battle. Our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, they watch us, they observe us. Love is patient. Love is kind. We can speak the truth without confrontation. Most often the truth is most loudly spoken through the way we live our lives, how we live out our faith every day. And we shouldn't be angered or surprised or even frustrated because the world doesn't get it. We shouldn't be. Our world is lost. It's starving. It's hurt. It's been said the one thing that truly sets humans apart from every other living thing in creation is our insatiable desire to answer one burning question: why? It's said that we are the only creatures that ask why. That question is what drives almost every endeavor of the human spirit. It's what sends us into the cosmos. It's what makes us climb mountains. It's what forces us to want to see what's at the bottom of the ocean. Why? Why am I? Why is this? Christians, you have the answer to that burning question. You have the truth. The living water. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Why is satisfied? We need to remember the truth isn't bondage, it's love. And it's freedom. The truth sets us free. The truth is Jesus. The truth is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for what you've done. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son, for the awesome and unimaginable sacrifice you made on our behalf, that we might have eternal life and share in fellowship with you, Lord. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that we, as an undeserving, sinful people who don't deserve any way, were given a way through you, Lord, through Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name.